We still have 2 months to go before August, and as many of you know, August is the only month of the year that has no stated holidays. And so we are still right in the middle of holiday season. We just had Memorial Day, and this year Memorial Day was doubly special because of it being the 80th anniversary of the invasion of Normandy on D-Day by the Allied forces in World War II. Soon it'll be Independence Day. For churches, other holidays are bigger: Christmas, Easter, and Good Friday. Now, one cannot always preach a sermon directed to the large holiday that is on everybody's mind right there. It wouldn't be appropriate, but it is appropriate sometimes. The English Puritans, incidentally, never preached a sermon that related to a given holiday. It could be Sunday, December 25. And what you would hear when the pastor came to the front is, "Last week we read from Genesis about how Joseph was sold into slavery, and today we'll move on and read how he was imprisoned and had dreams." And I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones that that's not a wise thing to do. They did that largely because of their concern with some of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church followed the Christian calendar religiously, and therefore they wanted to do exactly the opposite. But it seems to me like it's throwing the baby out with the bathwater, because, say, at Christmas time, it makes sense to focus on the incarnation. Beyond holidays, when one might preach a particular sermon varying from the general direction that we were going, is major events. When a war breaks out, when 9/11 happened, we certainly did that. When there was COVID, we did that several times. Local events like a flood in town or a terrible fire or deaths. And today, I would like to break with our studies in 1 Kings, even though it's in the middle of a chapter, because of a number of things that have happened lately. Because of the failing physically of some of our people who are very dear to us, and particularly because of multiple deaths recently. I'm particularly thinking of, as in the weeks prior, but I'm particularly thinking of two very recent deaths. One, a very old person, and one outside our church, but we're very much aware of them, a very young child. Many of you have prayed for both of these people, both the member of our church, which I'll speak about in not too long, and about a young child outside of our church. Thus, today, although I was fully prepared to go to 1 Kings, on Friday, I was just having devotions in the morning, and I read Psalm 48, and it captured me. And I hope I'm listening to God's prompting to focus on it today. Psalm 48, the psalm does not focus on death as its major theme. It may seem at first reading like it's almost unrelated to death, but death is certainly in the background. So we'll work through it a little at a time, and rather than read the whole psalm at once, we'll read several verses at a time and then see what God might have to say for us through them. From Psalm 48, verse 1 and 2. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. I will tell you, from much of my life, much of this psalm meant very little, and I would say these two verses tend to be confusing to many people. Let's talk about them a little bit. The passage is about Jerusalem, called here Mount Zion. It's called the city of our God, but Jerusalem is never mentioned, but that's what it's talking about. And the psalm praises and it celebrates this city that was so famous in Israel and is even famous today. Now, what does the psalmist mean when he's talking about Mount Zion? Well, physically, he's talking about a hill in Israel. The word Zion in the ancient language meant fortress. It's just a small hill, really. It was fortified by a bunch of Canaanites called the Jebusites, who were determined to hang on to it. And King David, before he was king, captured it unexpectedly because it was deemed impregnable. And so he named it Mount Zion to elevate it. And later, Solomon's temple, the great temple where the one true God was worshipped, was built right on the edge of this little hill. Thus, Zion is the place in the Old Testament where God was worshipped because that was where people were to worship, in that temple on that hill. Because in the middle of that temple was a small room called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, that box you may remember with the cherubim with their wings over top, was in. And no one could see it but the high priest. And in that room, over that box, the presence of God hovered. So we might say that this psalm is about the, let's call it the earthly Zion, the city on the other side of the world. But it goes a little deeper than that when this psalm is talking about Zion. Because it says in verse 8, God makes her, her is the city here, cities are feminine in Hebrew, God makes her secure forever. That's interesting. Because Jerusalem was leveled several times, how could be forever? Well, it's because Zion is talking about something deeper than just the earthly city as well. Let's call this second way of looking at it spiritual Zion. You may recall that in the epistle of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it tells us that Christians are like stones. We're placed next to each other, and together we make a house, a spiritual house, a temple where God dwells in the middle of us, so that when we gather, as we sit next to each other and sing his praises, God is in the middle of us. We are like a temple, says Peter. Later, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, this idea is picked up when John, who saw his vision of the end of time, said this, "And I saw the holy city in my vision, the new Jerusalem," that's Zion, "coming down from God out of heaven like a beautiful bride prepared for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, 'Look, the home of God is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them.'" You get the idea that at the end of time, it says this, quote, city will come down from heaven, and God will be in the middle of it. And this city is composed of people, all believers from past generations, all believers today, all believers in the future until the second coming of Jesus. That is the city. That is where God dwells in the middle of them. That is Zion. And so, as we think today of Psalm 48, we need to think of it at two levels at the same time. The earthly city of Zion that was the capital of the Jewish nation back then, and what we'll call the spiritual Zion that is us. You may recall from the book of Hebrews, if you've had a chance to read through the Bible, and perhaps some of you have never read the Bible, but that's okay. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 22, talking to Christians, it's unusual language, so I always had to think when I come to this verse. You, speaking of Christians he's writing to, you have already come, right now, to Mount Zion. You think, oh, I've been wanting to take a trip to Israel for a long time and see all the lands of the Bible. I've never seen Mount Zion. But he says that if you're a Christian, you have come to Mount Zion. And then he tells you what Mount Zion he means. You Christians have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You have come to the spirits of redeemed people, that is Christians who have died and are now in heaven, who have been made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator between God and us. Well, the idea then is this, throughout the psalm, remember, when we mention Zion, it's talking about the Old Testament city, actually in the New Testament city as well, and it's talking about spiritual Zion. That is, you, collectively, the Christian church. This psalm celebrates not just Zion, but it celebrates God and God's people together. Now, we're still in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 says that Zion is praised for its beauty. You remember what it says? It's beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. When it says it's beautiful in its loftiness, it's talking about the height, the elevation, how high this hill sits. Now, Zion, that little hill, is in the hill country of Judah. It is quite high above sea level, but it is not the highest point in Israel's hill country. As I say, although it's 2,500 feet above sea level, it is not the tallest hill. To the south, near Hebron, is a taller hill, but from any direction that you approach it, east, west, north, or even south, where the hills are taller, when you get near it, you go down and you always have to go up in order to reach the city of Jerusalem. And so that's why the Bible always talks about going up to Jerusalem. That's the idea. And the idea, though, that even though it's beautiful because it's lofty, and it is, I recall back in the 70s when Vern and I had the privilege for a month to study at what was then called the American Institute of Holy Land Studies. I remember flying into Tel Aviv on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and then driving in a bus at night up into the hill country. The sun was setting. Finally, it was dark, and you could see very little, until you rounded a corner, and there, lit up at night with lights, the massive walls of the city of Jerusalem. If you've ever done it, you will never forget the sight. It is impressive. But though its height and elevation and impressiveness catches the eye, that is not the primary way in which this psalm means that Jerusalem, that Mount Zion, is beautiful. It is beautiful, the psalm makes clear, because that is where God in the Old Testament mainly centered himself. It was beautiful because of the presence of God. It says in verse 3 that God is in the city's citadels. It's called, in verse 2 and 8, the city of our God. It's called the city of the Lord Almighty. It's called the city of the great King in this psalm. The idea is that it's God's city, and especially in the temple, in that small room at the back where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Holy of Holies, as it were, enthroned between the cherubim, as the book of Psalms says, God's, you might say his distilled presence was. Now, so its true beauty is found because God is there. That was true of the Old Testament city back in the day, and that is true today of the spiritual Zion. His people are gathered together. The reason God's people gathered together are a beautiful thing is only one reason. It is because he is in the center of us and in us, and he makes people like him to be beautiful. Now, also we read in verse 1, a puzzling verse, depending upon what version of the Bible you're using. It says that Zion is in the far north. That is from the English Standard Version of the Bible. You recall that before the Jews lived in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan, they were idol worshippers, and the Canaanite mythology believed that there were many gods and that these gods used to get together, they used to meet, they used to assemble far to the north. And so Psalm 48 says that Mount Zion is in the far north. What does he mean by that? Well, he's speaking figuratively. He's saying this, that you think all the gods far to the north run the world? No, no. Mount Zion is really what's in the far north above all them. He's showing that the city of God is the place from which God runs the universe over any other god. Now, if you happen to be using the New International Version of the Bible, they translate it a little bit different way. The New International Version speaks of this way. Not Mount Zion is in the far north, but like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion. Well, that just sounds crazy. If you'd never read a Bible, and you opened it just thinking, okay, I'm going to read starting in the middle, and you came to the verse, like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, you'd probably close the Bible and never read it again. What in the world is it talking about? Well, the idea is this. The word north, in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was written, is the word Zaphon. As I said, the Canaanites believed that there was an actual mountain called Zaphon, and that the idol Baal, the god Baal, ruled from it. But the New International Version doesn't translate the word simply as north, which would be legitimate, but as Mount Zaphon, which is also legitimate. And the idea is to speak of Zion as the topmost peak of Zaphon is to say that Jehovah overtops, is superior to, is far above all other gods, and that Zion is the real place where God dwells, not just some mountain where Baal dwells. Is that clear? The point then is that he's greater than Baal, and he shows it by talking about Zion figuratively being in some mountain in the north. Now, we go on in our passage to hopefully things that are a little easier. Starting in verse 3, the psalmist talks about how Zion, remember again, a literal city and the people of God, how Zion is wonderfully protected by God. Verses 3 through 7 read like this. Speaking of Zion, God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, They saw her and they were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroy them like ships of Tarshish. We'll explain that in a moment. They were shattered by an east wind. Here's the idea in verse 3. It says that God has shown himself to be Zion's fortress. Well, since the people of God are what make up Zion, what he's saying is that God has committed to being a defender of his city and his people, that he's committed to protecting them, to protecting us. And then verses 4 through 7 illustrate this with a recent threat that happened to the actual little city of Zion, and it goes something like this. In verse 4, it says that certain kings were assembled. I would say that the majority of people who study this believe that you can identify in the Bible what event it's talking about. It makes sense to me. In the book of 2 Kings, chapters 18 and 19, it talks about the great Assyrian Empire, far larger than the little Judah where Zion was. And this empire was just gobbling up one country after another. And finally, the great emperor of the Assyrians, Sennacherib, with his multinational army, the kings here, all the people he conquered, he forced them to join his army. And with his massive force, you may recall the story, he besieged Jerusalem and he demanded in a letter their surrender. Now, Hezekiah was the king of the Jews at the time. And we read that he took the threatening letter from King Sennacherib and he went into the temple, and it says he spread the letter out before the Lord. God, do you see this? And he begged God to defend the country against this massive, impossible to resist force. God sent the prophet Isaiah to King Hezekiah and said, I am going to protect Jerusalem. And that night, we read that the angel of the Lord himself killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When they woke up overnight, that's how many of them were dead. And Sennacherib and his army, with their tail between their legs, just hightailed it home. Now, the psalm is describing this in poetry. In verse 5, it says that when the kings got to Zion to besiege it, and they saw it, well, here's how it goes in this verse 5. James Boyce points this out. I thought it was helpful. This verse doesn't have as much punch in the English language as it does in the language which the psalmist wrote it. It has just four main verbs, and they're basically the only words in the verse. And it goes like this. He says, it's similar to, some of you may remember from studying history in high school or college, how Julius Caesar, the Roman emperor at the time, was an emperor. He conquered Gaul. And when he sent word home about his victories in Gaul, he said, Veni, Vidi, Vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. Good night. That's how I did it. Well, that's exactly how this psalmist does it with this verse. Only here, these people did not conquer. They failed to conquer. They were half of them killed and they had to go home. So he put in verse 4, literally, they saw, were dumbfounded, were overwhelmed, fled in panic. That's what they did. In verse 6, he says that the army of Sennacherib trying to kill God's people was like a woman in labor, just writhing with anguish and pain because of all that God had inflicted upon them. And in verse 7, he's using poetic language. In verse 7, he says, God, you destroyed them, that is the Assyrian army, like ships of Tarshish shattered by an east wind. The location of the city of Tarshish is not certain, but most people think it is in Spain. And the reason this is important is that if here is the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to the east, all the way to the east of the Mediterranean Sea is Israel. All the way to the west of the Mediterranean Sea is Spain. The Mediterranean Sea is a pretty large body of water, and only the greatest, toughest, most seaworthy, newly invented, technologically superior ships could ever even travel those kind of distances. He's saying that the toughest ships, the ships invented by the hostile world to attack God's people, he's using figurative language because there was no sea around Jerusalem, he says that they were all shattered with an east wind, the world's mightiest power.
James Boyce again, he illustrates this in a way that I found helpful. You may recall from history, in the 16th century, 1558, the Spain ruled the seas. And Spain's fleet of warships was called the Spanish Armada. In 1558, King Philip II of Spain ordered that a contingent of ships leave the port of Lisbon and go and conquer England. And they came with 130 massive Spanish galleons and also supply ships. So they came with 7,000 sailors and 1,700 soldiers. Now, the British fleet, which was significantly smaller, was commanded by Sir Francis Drake, and the two titans met in the English Channel in a series of battles that lasted about a week late in July. Now, the Spanish ships, as I say, were massive, and their guns were so big, and they were so well-armed that everybody thought these guys are going to win, but the English ships were light and therefore more maneuverable. And because of it, and because of Drake's brilliance and doubtless God's providence, the English began to really take the Spanish to task. And here's how Boyce puts it. I'm just going to read it because it's colorful. He says, the battle went to the English, who successfully destroyed and captured many ships. But the real victory came, he says, when the weather changed and the wind blew the Spanish ships up the English Channel towards Scotland. And so what they attempted to do, that it wasn't the direction they wanted to go. It says that they attempted to round Scotland and to return to Spain by passing across the North Sea and down the west coast of Ireland. But as they did, scores of ships were wrecked on the rocky Irish coast, and their crews were massacred whenever they were wrecked, and others sank at sea, and less than half of the ships in the Spanish Armada ever made it home to Spain and Portugal. And the defeat was so complete that the domination of Spain over the seas was totally ended forever. The point of the section is that this psalmist is saying that's exactly what happened to the enemies that tried to attack Jerusalem. God just wrecked them, like he wrecked the Spanish Armada, like he wrecks ships of Tarshish in the big sea. So, the next section of the psalm, the third out of four, is to think about how God's people responded to this protection that God gave. And the idea is this, in verses 8 to 11, that God's protection of Zion was meant to help the people who lived there experience him for themselves, rather than just know him in a theoretical way. Here's what it says in verse 8 to 11. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness, and Mount Zion rejoices. And the villages, the daughters literally, but it means little villages surrounding the city, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Here's the idea in verse 8. It says, as we have heard, so we have seen that God makes Zion secure forever. Here's how Moffat translates it. What we once only heard of, now our eyes have actually seen. They had heard through the fathers and mothers telling them the stories of how Israel began, of how God graciously protected the Israelites, their descendants, their fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, and so forth, how he parted the Red Sea against the Egyptians under Moses, and how he rained down plagues on the Egyptians, and so forth. But these people who lived in Zion at the time, they had never experienced anything like that. But now that God rescued them from the hands of the mighty Sennacherib, now they have experienced God for themselves. And the psalmist says, this is what's so important, to experience what before you've only heard of. Now, this is exactly the situation that children being raised in a Christian home often find themselves in. Their parents may have become Christians later in life and have dramatic stories to tell of how God changed their minds and they were converted to Christianity and they came to believe in Jesus. Some of them might say, a dad might say how he was a roughneck, a tough guy. He was always getting into trouble and then the Lord melted his heart. Others might say, we had wonderful answers to prayer when I was a kid. You know, this, that, and the other happened, and we all prayed, and God delivered us mightily. But as a child, you grow up in a Christian home, and a lot of times things are very boring. That never happens. And thus, parents, reading this psalm, one of the things we need to say is this. Your kids need, and I mean need, to go through some hard times. And the reason is they need to see what it's like to call out to God and beg him to rescue them and help them and to experience personally, firsthand, his hand on their shoulder, on their life, and how he delivers them. It's usually not overnight. It's not without pain and suffering, but it is. And therefore, that is what strengthens their faith often. I remember many years ago when our oldest son, Ryan, he was probably 4, I'm guessing. He's 45 now, I think. Or 6 or whatever. And we were driving up Route 401 on the steep hill coming from Morgantown. And it was snowing. And it was a wet snow. And it was extremely slick. And I wasn't at all sure we were going to get to the top of the hill. And if we didn't, started sliding backwards, there were all kinds of cars behind us. And it would have been a bad scene. And I remember just instinctively calling out to God, God, help me, help me. A few seconds later, from the back seat, Dad, is he helping you? That's the idea, that children seeing the Lord God help their parents, and then children growing to where they can experience God helping them themselves. The idea is that this passage says that we're to rejoice in these things. Verse 9, it says, within your temple, God, we meditate on your unfailing love. What God wants us to do is to notice the way that he has rescued, protected, delivered, and helped our parents, our friends, our fellow church members, ourselves, and then ponder those things. He wants us to remember what he did. That's why sometimes on Sunday evening prayer, we probably need to do it more than we do. We say, why don't we think for a moment of things that you recall that over the past year, this group of people at Sunday evening prayer have asked God to do. And then one after another, people stand and say, I remember last September we prayed about this. Last January, about that. And one after one, you start, oh my goodness, we did. Oh my goodness, didn't God do that? That's what this psalm is telling us to do when we see God's deliverance. And when we remember what he's done, the way the verse 10 and 11 puts it, it uses some words that are, they tend to be foreign to us in modern times in America. In verse 10, it says, God, your right hand is filled with righteousness. And it says, the villages of Judah in verse 11 are glad because of your judgments. That just sounds like religious language to me for many years. What do you mean the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments? God's going to come. He's going to judge us. He's going to judge me. I'm so glad. It doesn't mean that. In the Old Testament, when it talks about God's judgments, it doesn't necessarily mean judging a person and finding them guilty. It also means judging a person and finding them innocent. It means coming to people and seeing what the situation is. And for those who are his, and confess their sins, and try to walk with him, it means giving them a verdict that I am for you. This is good. I'm behind you. You did right. And when God's enemies are opposing God's people, to say, you are wrong. I'm going to bring judgment on you. When it says that the villages of Judah are glad because of God's judgment, it means that these people were glad because of God's fair decisions. In this case, the decision he made to rescue Zion and to overthrow the Assyrian army. The passage says we're to rejoice in these things. And in verse 10, it says that God's praise, our rejoicing about these things, reaches to the ends of the earth. That is, when Christians pray for God's help, both for ourselves and for other people, and God comes and help, that is part of what drives us to pray for and give money to and send out missionaries and to tell the gospel ourselves to our friends and neighbors. Because we see how much God does for his people, and we want other people to experience the same thing. Now, verse 12 and 13, as we get nearer the end, gets pretty interesting. Verse 12 and 13 teach that to aid, to assist us in our recalling the important things God has done to rescue us, to aid our recall, God urges us to ponder the church that we are in. Here's how he says that, Psalm 48, verse 12 and 13. Walk about Zion, he writes. It's an invitation. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. What does he mean? Walk around Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. What he's doing is inviting people to circle the city. Look at the strength of the walls. Look at the strength of the towers. Remember how God has used those walls and towers to defend his own people, plus the angel of the Lord killing all the Assyrians, and worship God. So you may recall in the book of Nehemiah, when Jerusalem had been leveled, and now God's people rebuilt it under Nehemiah and others, that Nehemiah had two groups of people go up on the walls. If you've ever had occasion to see the old city of Jerusalem now, it on the walls, right, let's suppose you're outside the city and I'm inside. Here are the top of the walls. Right on this side, the inside, there is a place to walk. And all around the city, you can encompass the old city of Jerusalem simply by walking there, looking out over the walls. And Nehemiah took two groups of people. And one group was to go this way, and the other group was to go that way. They were to circle the wall and meet on the other side. And as they went, they were to sing God's praises for building the city up. And when they met, they were really to sing God's praises, it seems to me. Now, he's inviting us to do the same. How do you do it? Well, if you ever have a chance to be a tourist and go to Israel and go to Jerusalem, you can literally do it. I was able to do it. Verna was too. The group we went with it. And it's a marvelous thing to do. But what it's talking about, it seems even more deeply, is this. God is saying, Christians, Zion, he's saying, look around the room. Look at the people sitting near you. There you are going to see the walls, the ramparts, the citadels, the stories of God's faithfulness and protection, as one person after another can testify that by their prayers, God has rescued them and other people from harm, from eternal death, from all kinds of terrible things. I hope I can get this across. Ephesians 2 says that we are like a temple. The apostles and the prophets are the foundations. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And we are the stones placed against each other to make a temple that God dwells in the middle of. And God protects us. So when he says, walk around the ramparts and look at them, he means look at other Christians and see what God has done in their lives. And verse 14 summarizes it in a wonderful way and brings it to a climax. And this was really the verse that caught my eye that made me want to speak about this morning in light of recent deaths. Psalm 48:14 says, for this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even until the end. This verse in the Hebrew language uses three different words for God guiding us permanently. It says he guides us forever. Then it uses a different word and says, he guides us forever and ever. And then he uses a third word. And depending upon the translation you have, that third word may be rendered in your translation evermore or forever again. And that's possible. But where Bible texts, that is in Hebrew, disagree, here it's because the spelling is very similar. And it's understandable. You could translate it this way or that way with just a little bit difference of spelling. I would say that God is our guide forever is a legitimate way to translate it, or the way the New International Version translates it, that God is our God even until the end. But the classic text of the Hebrew Old Testament, known as the Masoretic Text, translates it this way. This God is our God forever, and he will guide us unto death. Or you could translate it, he will guide us against death. Or you could translate it the same way, he will guide us against even death. Do you see what he's saying? You might take all kinds of things that happen during life that are bad, that are hard, that are disturbing, that bother you in soul or body, but death is the final and ultimate and worst enemy. And it says that even against death, God will absolutely protect his people. Not long ago, an 89-year-old woman in our church, Anna Mae DeWalt, had a stroke. Anna Mae is the mom of two of our members, Keith DeWalt, Diane Stoltzfus, and the grandmom and great-grandma of many, many more. She has attended this church since 2018. Her husband died. She became a member. And there's scarcely a Sunday evening prayer meeting that you would not see Anna Mae there praying right with everybody else. She always had a Bible with her, sitting in this sanctuary, usually on that side. And she always had a big smile. And I would say, of all the people in the church, she was in the top 1% of people that would constantly encourage me and just say, oh, that was marvelous, even when I knew it wasn't. She just was so helpful. Recently, Anna Mae had a stroke. And not long ago, she began failing. And so Thursday, all through the day, her kids, her grandkids, and a few very close friends would come and go and gather around her. And when they did, they would sing hymns, and they would pray, and they would read scripture. Now, some of you have been privileged to grow up in deeply Christian homes, and you have seen that scene enacted many times. But some of you have never been able to see a solid Christian surrounded by solid Christians on their deathbed and what it looks like. I tell you, it is a priceless thing to watch. And the mood in the room is not one of desperation like you see so many times. One of the privileges of being a pastor, my fellow pastors have had this too. You often get asked by people outside the church who have no connection with the church and no connection with Christianity to please would you come and do a funeral for somebody who has died or is dying. And often you go to their house as they're in their final hours or moments, and you can read the mood of the room, and almost invariably, the mood of the room is of utmost solemnity, of people trying to be cheerful, trying to have a stiff upper lip, trying to talk soothingly and lovingly to the person who's dying, but you can just see it. I will never see this person again. This person will never see the light of the sun again. This person's family will never enjoy their personality again. And sometimes there is sobbing and weeping and even almost yelling of despair because of death, particularly if it's somebody who hasn't had full years. That is the opposite of how this death played out. And so early Friday morning, in the presence of her daughter, Diane Stoltzfus, and her granddaughters, Kelly Fenton and Corinne Ia, she passed away. Folks, this psalm says of that event, this God that we've been describing is our God, and he will guide us even unto death. We'd like to have the Lord's Supper now and continue this thought a little more deeply if the ushers would come forward. I don't love to stand here during communion and have to hold notes in front of me, but I know what I want to say, and I want to make sure that I say it rightly. The Bible says, walk around Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Go through her citadels. He's talking, as I tried to argue for at the pulpit just a moment ago, he's talking about the people sitting next to you and all around you, both those you know well and those you only know from afar, but you know there are Christian people here who have gathered to serve God. The Bible says that Zion is beautiful. It praises her beauty. And the Bible makes clear that the reason Zion is beautiful is that God is in the middle of Zion. The reason Zion is beautiful is because Jesus Christ not only forgives us, but he changes us. And however imperfectly, as Christians look at each other, we see little inklings, little reflections, little tastes of what Jesus Christ must be like as he has made someone just a little more like him every day and every week over the years. That's the idea. The reason Zion is beautiful, it's beautiful through Christ. It's beautiful because of what he bought with his body and his blood, as is represented by this bread and wine.
Of course, this meal, in case you are interested in Christianity or somebody's guest today or visiting or something like that, so you'll know this part of the service is meant for people who are not willing yet to say, I want to be publicly known as a Christian. It's for those people to watch others. And it's for those people who are saying, I am a Christian. I have professed it publicly. I've been baptized. And I want people to know, and I want Christ to know, and I want to remind myself of it. That's who it's for today, is the idea. What I'm going to say, we're going to do things a little bit differently today. I'm going to pray in a moment, and then we're going to pass the bread. And I would ask you today, instead of waiting and eating the bread when we all come at the same time, eat the bread while it's being passed, whenever you feel led, and pray about the matters we've been thinking about, okay? And then when you men come back for the wine, we'll speak again. Lord Jesus, would you take this bread, would you take this wine, and would you use it to strengthen our faith, remind us of you, draw us closer to you, and help us recall the good that you have done to us as your people. Amen. Amen.
I don't know if this was given out as an email sent to a great many people or as a blog, because it was printed out for me. But here it is. This is talking about a family that's related to another family in our church. This happens to be Carol Stolzfus, speaking of her nephew. And this is that nephew writing about what has happened recently to his family. And many of you are aware of this. Some of you are not aware. Hear what it has to say. Jesse, Bethany, Silas, Shiloh, Lucy, and Atticus Morgan were together on vacation. This is about Lucy, age 6. They were at, quote, an amazing cottage in Maine on Saturday, June 1st. Now, Jesse is a pastor, and he finally got a much-needed sabbatical, and the family was enjoying time there in Maine on the lake. And we read that they were simply enjoying life together. He says we, because it's written from his perspective, were simply enjoying life together on our last full day there. We were eating a quick lunch by the lake, and the kids decided to try badminton in the front yard. Bethany and I, it's my wife, were relaxing in the back when we heard screaming due to a freak accident with a racket that broke on a downward swing. A sharp piece had entered Lucy's skull while she was sitting on the sideline and caused catastrophic brain injury. Recall that Lucy is age 6. We honestly confessed to each other when we got home that we each literally felt the desire to run away from God, to push him away, to deny his goodness, and to deny his existence. But we literally could not. He held us fast. Bethany's younger sister, Rachel, remember that, Bethany's younger sister, Rachel, suggested we sing it all together before the family said goodbye around 10 p.m. And so singing all three verses of He Will Hold Me Fast in the hospital room was one of the most beautiful, sacred things I have ever been a part of. My co-laborer in the gospel, that is another pastor, I guess, Josh and his wife Jamie, followed us all the way home to New Jersey from Maine. Now, here's the point. There are many points, but this is the point for our consideration. Every time I looked into the rearview mirror, wishing that I saw Lucy munching on some chicken nuggets after we stopped at Wendy's and only ordered for 5, I saw that car behind me and saw Jesus supporting us through his church. It's a metaphor for our future as a family, a gaping hole ripped into the fabric of our lives, but it will slowly be mended and healed by the body of Christ until Christ himself returns to make all things new. By the way, this man was interviewed last night on Fox News. And the last sentence I'll read of a much longer blog goes like this. Our ultimate hope is the resurrection of Lucy's body. But currently, that hope is experienced in the grounding and the embodied love of the church at large. You see what he's saying? Zion is built of stones, placed together. Walk around its ramparts. See its citadels. See what God does through and in all the people in this room as we try to follow him together. And then praise God that the blood of Jesus is what made this possible, to have forgiven our sins and to draw us to him, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In order for this psalm, and particularly the final verse about him being our God even unto death, let's sing this song, He Will Hold Me Fast. We'll remain seated until the last verse. And now may the God who holds us fast. May the one who has made us stones in his temple. May the one who has ruined the ships of Tarshish, either obviously in this life or will do so obviously when he comes again and makes all things right. May that God increase your faith, give you peace, and make you gracious to others who are suffering, that you may give to them the grace that has been given to you as you suffer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.